Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for being who and what you are and loving us in spite of who and what we are. Father, there's no one here that's free from sin. We are saved from the power, but Father, we fall repeatedly. So, Father, as we do, help us to our knees that we may pray and confess our sin to you, Lord. Search our hearts now and bring it to the forefront that we may confess it and ask your forgiveness of it. And in so doing, Lord, cleanse us from all unrighteousness that we can approach your throne, Lord. For your word says, if we regard iniquity in our heart, you will not hear us, and we know that to be true because your word is truth. And now, Father, as we do approach your throne, we pray, Lord, for this nation. Father, I know that myself, it's almost disheartening now to even read the news, to look at what's going on. I feel like that I just want to leave. I just want to escape and leave this sin-racked land. But we know, Father, that you have all of us here for a reason, and that's that we might be a beacon of light in an otherwise dark world. So, Father, strengthen every one of us. Give us the courage to make a stand, to be bold about our witness for you. Give us the strength to stand against that which would otherwise beat us down when it comes to being Christians and our faith. Because it seems like, Lord, in this country, it is becoming, well, our religious freedoms, it seems like, are slipping away from us. Maybe not other religions, if you want to call them that, but the Christian faith. So, Father, help us. Help us to be strong. And now, Lord, as we look at the rest of these prayer requests, Father, we do pray for Dave Wilkie's friend, for Teresa, who is sick. Father, we don't know the situation, but we know, Lord, that you do. So we do pray, Father, for her healing. We do pray, Father, for her comfort. And we do pray, Father, for good to come out of it, and that you, Lord, would be glorified in all of it. Father, for Dolores, a friend of Marge's, who, Father, is dealing with some issues. We pray that, well, Lord, that you would be a part of this as well and guide the doctors in a way that would bring a good end to all of this, Father. We do pray, Father, for our leaders now. Father, an election that's coming up, and I know that we all look at who is out there that's planning to run for the office of president. Lord, not much of a field. We pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom in how to vote. Give us a peace in knowing, Lord, that regardless of how we vote, you're in control. And that the people that will wind up running this once great nation will be there because you have ordained it. Help us to accept that will and help us to continually pray for those in authority over us, because we know, Lord, that you have placed them there. It is not thee that have placed themselves. So, Father, we pray to that end. We pray, Father, for our troops overseas, Father, for a military that's scattered all over the world. We do pray for their safety. And we pray, Lord, that when they come in harm's way, they would realize that life is fleeting. And it's life on this earth is not forever unless you know the one who created it. So we pray, Father, that you would touch their hearts in a way that they would seek you out. And now, Father, as we plan to hear a message, Lord, that you have laid on our pastor's heart, open our eyes, Lord, and our ears, and especially our hearts. Let us be attentive. Help us to be attentive, Lord. And help us to be changed by it, that your word would change us on a daily basis, that we would be in your word on a daily basis, and that each day, Father, we would grow closer to you, learning more about how you would have us live, and learning more about, well, about being followers of Christ. Lord, we love you. These things we'll pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.
Probably should have mentioned that we are going to be in the book of Ezra tonight, Ezra chapters 4 and 5, so that'll be our evening service. And just be aware of that, that'll be in the fellowship hall. Let's pray as we get ready to look at Luke. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We thank you that you've given us this word, that you could help us to learn the lessons that we are meant to learn and apply them to our lives. Help us to be sure that we are standing on the right kind of spiritual foundation for our lives, that we are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation and not in anything that we have ever done or accomplished in our own lives. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we continue to work our way through the book of Luke, more specifically, that section of scripture that has become known as the Sermon on the Mount, we've come to the point of the sermon where Christ is going to wrap things up. As we look at both renditions of this sermon found in Luke and Matthew, we find that Christ has covered a whole number of subjects. He's talked about the blessings or the Beatitudes. He's talked about rules of kingdom life, the parable of the blind leading the blind, and we see these in the book of Luke. In Matthew, which is a little bit more involved, Matthew chapters 5 to 7, we again find the Beatitudes, the similitudes, the fulfillment of the law by Jesus, teachings on murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, love, charitable deeds, prayer, wealth, judging, asking, the golden rules, two ways of life, true false teaching, and the true way into the kingdom. Both the Luke and Matthew accounts of this Sermon on the Mount start with the Beatitudes or the blessings and ends with the parables of the two builders or the two foundations, as it says in Luke. And this makes me believe that this is actually the same sermon, but two different renditions of it, with Matthew being a little bit longer rendition. In Matthew, the last parable in the Sermon on the Mount was called the Parable of the Two Builders. In Luke, it is called the Parable of the Two Foundations. They are the one and same sermon, the one and same parable. In this parable, we have a description of one man building a home or a house on a solid foundation of rock, and the other on an unstable foundation of sand. The point of the parable is really not about house building, although if you're in construction, you could maybe relate to some of this. Although Jesus' audience would certainly have understood the difference between what happens with two houses built on two different foundations. Rather, the parable is about the building of a spiritual life. It is about what it means to be a true disciple of Christ, especially when so many say, Lord, Lord, but don't do what Jesus says, or when so many appear to be so superficial in their faith and likely would be ultimately disowned by the Lord, as we see in the book of Matthew. There are many different kinds of religions in the world, and we're all familiar with religion. Lately, we've been hearing a lot about Islam and getting to learn more about Islam and what some of the things Islam teaches. I do believe that everybody deep down in their hearts recognizes that there is a God, that he is their creator, and that they are accountable to him. They may become angry when this is brought up. They may try to suppress that information, that truth and unrighteousness, and that's what Romans chapter 1 talks about. But I do believe that every single person has some knowledge deep down that there is a God. Deep in their hearts, they know, I believe, that there is an afterlife of some sort. In other words, when they die, they are going to go somewhere. Now, some people will be very cynical and say, well, we're all going back to the worms. We're going to be eaten by worms. There's nothing past this life. But when a calamity hits them, I think that their opinion kind of tends to change. What's the old saying? There are no atheists in foxholes. People want to believe that this afterlife is a good place, and that they somehow, when they go there, things are going to be better when they die. You hear things at funerals. People come up and say, well, Pastor, I just really believe that he or she is in a better place. And certainly, we hope that they are. Some may be and some may not be, but there is a tendency for people to believe that they are going to be okay as long as they are sincere and did the very best that they could in their lives. Some evangelicals have even gone as far as to say that God will accept those who are very sincere in their own faith, even if they've never heard of Jesus Christ or had any contact with Bible teaching or the scriptures. This is called wider mercy. Some of you could look that up on the internet. You'll see some fairly well-known evangelicals that have embraced that. It is important to recognize that there are only two kinds of religions ultimately in the world, really only two categories. One religion, whatever forms it would take, would be considered a works righteousness program. In other words, there are things that you must do. There are duties which must be performed. There are works that have to be accomplished in order for a person to go to an afterlife of bliss and joy, as opposed to the one which is not quite so pleasant. The other type of religion would be what we call biblical Christianity. It is a religion or faith or worldview that stresses the need to repent and to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, entrusting him what he has done for us on the cross on our behalf. One is the religion of I, the other is the religion of Christ. You know, I did this, I did that, I was a good person, I gave money, I went to church, you know, I participated in charitable giving, that kind of thing. And the other is, I couldn't do anything but repent and receive Christ. The other is the religion of Christ. So it's either the religion of I, which encompasses every single religion in the world except biblical Christianity, or it is the religion of Christ, which is biblical Christianity. Judaism, especially as promoted by the scribes and the Pharisees, was an I religion. The people of Israel were expected to follow the law, plus all the additional requirements that their religious leaders may have imposed on them that are not in the Bible, like things related to the Sabbath. It was a classic works righteousness program. It stressed works as a way to earn salvation, but these same people, as well as others, rejected their own Messiah when he arrived on the scene. Now, they may have been interested or fascinated by Christ. They may have appreciated his miracles, especially when people got healed and they got fed. And they hoped that he would establish the kingdom of God here on earth, raising up Israel to a place of prominence on earth, but they had no interest in receiving him as Lord and Savior and doing what he told them. They built their spiritual lives on the foundation of a works righteousness program rather than the rock himself, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. So this morning, as I said, I'd like us to look at Luke 6, verses 46 to 49, and I will make references to the parallel passage found in Matthew chapter 7. And as we look at these passages, we're going to look at and discover three marks of a life built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Three marks of a life built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. The first mark would be that of submission. And looking at verse 46 of Luke chapter 6, Christ says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" So he's talking to these people. He's up doing the Sermon on the Mount. And apparently it was a fairly long sermon if you look at the Matthew rendition of it. And so now he's coming to the end, and he's got the disciples probably close to him. And there may be a distant group of other people who are not his disciples. Maybe some of them would be believers, probably most of them weren't. And so he's most likely giving this sermon to his disciples, but also some who were not his disciples. There were people that pressed around him, and you see that in Luke chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. He was giving his message to some who believed on him and others who did not. The ones who did not believe most likely outnumbered those who did. He asked them all as to why they called him Lord, Lord, but did not submit to him. Because, you know, there's people there that, yeah, they believed in Jesus, until he told them something they didn't want to hear, and they all walked away, like it happened in John chapter 6. You know, we see the same thing in our own day and age, don't we? You know, we talk about the Lord, and people talk about Jesus, and yeah, I believe in that, until he tells them that he can't do something that they want to do, or that the something they are doing is wrong, and then they get mad and say, well, we're not going to that church anymore, or we're not going to listen to that anymore. He asked them all as to why they called him Lord, Lord, but did not submit to him. Some, like the disciples, did submit. Now, they didn't submit perfectly, as we all know, but they submitted, basically. Others did not. Some did receive him as Messiah, as Savior and Lord, and others did not. Some did repent. Others did not. Some did have faith and demonstrated such faith by the fruit of righteousness, while others proclaimed that they had such faith but could not demonstrate any fruit of righteousness that would be its natural byproduct. And Jesus appealed to his audience, asking why they would not submit to him. Why won't you submit to me? Submission to Christ as both Lord and Savior is essential for true salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, that solves the whole lordship question right there, that verse, as well as the resurrection question. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. James chapter 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. In other words, there are people that say that they're Christians, they've heard the word, but they don't act like Christians, they don't live like Christians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're saved unto good works. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved in order to perform that. Those good works God has already set aside for us to do. And we need to be doing those. And so if you see someone that says they're a Christian and there's nothing there that would give any indication that they are, then some questions really have to be asked. And we have to ask ourselves these same questions. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at the parallel passage for a second. And you'll see that the Sermon on the Mount is kind of organized a little bit differently in Matthew than it is in Luke. It has the same beginning and the same ending, but there's more information in Matthew. So starting in verse 13 of Matthew 7, I'm going to read all the way to verse 23. And you'll see these things in this particular account, but not in Luke. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those who claim to call Jesus Lord must listen to him and do what he says. That's according to what the Bible says. Everyone who does so demonstrates that their faith is a real faith. They have built their spiritual house or their lives on the solid rock of Jesus Christ rather than the shifting sands of human works, intellectual assent, or superficial enthusiasm. MacArthur says this. He says, I am deeply concerned as I watch what is happening in the church today. Biblical Christianity has lost its voice. The church is preaching a gospel designed to soothe rather than confront sinful individuals. Churches have turned to amusement and show business to try to win the world. Those methods may seem to draw crowds for a season, but they are not God's methods, and therefore they are destined to fail. In the meantime, the church is being infiltrated and corrupted by professing believers who have never repented, never turned from sin, and therefore never really embraced Christ as Lord and Savior. We must return to the message that God has called us to preach. We need to confront sin and call sinners to repentance, to a radical break from the love of sin and the seeking of the Lord's mercy. We must hold up Christ as Savior and Lord, the one who frees his people from the penalty and power of sin. That is, after all, the gospel he has called us to proclaim. We must be sure that as professing Christians, that our Christian lives are built on the rock and not on the sand. We must submit to him and we must do what he says. So that's the first mark of a Christian whose life is built on the proper foundation, and that is that of submission. The second mark is that of stability. That of stability. Let me read to you verses 47 and 48, going back to Luke chapter 6. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. You know, I don't know how much people know about home building. I'm not that knowledgeable in that area, but I think we all know that if you have a house, it needs to be on a strong and secure foundation. It needs to be on a rock. It needs to be on something that isn't going to shift and isn't going to move. In order to do that, you have to dig deep. And that's basically what has to happen in the life of a person who has been called to be a Christian, a believer. A spiritual life that is built on a spiritual rock of Jesus Christ is a life that is stable. Maybe not perfect. There may be things that we all bring into the Christian life that we still have to struggle with, but it is a life that is stable and is progressively becoming more stable. It is a life that is built on true repentance and true heart change, and that is called regeneration. In other words, we're not supposed to be doing the same stuff we used to do in the past. Now, we may struggle with it from time to time, but basically we are a new creature in Christ, and things are to change. It is a life where one is dug deep into their own heart, recognize their own depravity and total inability and total unworthiness. And like the tax collector in the table, has smote their breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. We give up any hope that we could do anything to please God in the power of our own flesh, and we trust in Christ and Christ alone, and we cry out to him to come and save us. It would be like the thief on the cross who rebuked his fellow thief, saying, we deserve our punishment, but this guy next to us has done nothing wrong. And then turning to Jesus, he said, Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's what we need to be doing. People who are coming to Christ, you know, need to come to Christ not trusting in anything they have ever done, anything they have ever performed, any work that they have ever accomplished, but trusting in him and him alone and saying, Lord, save me. Remember me. Forgive me. True conversion includes both repentance and faith. It's the same, it's opposite sides of the same coin. Repentance means to turn around. It means to change direction. Faith has its object, the person and work of Christ. A true faith and a biblical faith will manifest itself in works of righteousness or what is called good works. In other words, if your heart has been changed and you've become a believer, you're going to live like a believer and you're going to be doing good things. You're going to be getting rid of the old stuff that you used to do. It does not mean that the convert is perfect in terms of how they live out their faith. Is anybody here perfect? Do you ever say something you wish you hadn't said? Do you ever think something you wish you hadn't thought? Do you ever do something you wish you hadn't done? We all have, right? You know? But the point is, we're not what we used to be. That's not really the way we live anymore. It's not our MO. It still sneaks out every now and then. There's still a battle that goes on inside of us, but before there wasn't a battle. We just did what we wanted to do or what seemed right in our own eyes. Now we're Christians, and we operate by a different standard, and when we fall into sin, it's something that is looked at, acknowledged, repented of, confessed, and with every effort put aside so we don't continue to do those things that we used to do. It does not mean that the convert is perfect, but it does mean that they are growing in their faith, becoming more like Christ, conforming to his image. That's what we really are here for, not only to share the gospel, but to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. We're saved not only from the penalty of sin, but we are being saved from the power of sin. He could have just taken us home the moment we believe, but he kept us here. And conforming us to the image of Christ is one of the reasons why he kept us here. Direction, not perfection, is key in this process. And this process of growth, and you've all heard it, is called sanctification, where we become more and more like Christ. A true believer, one who submits to Christ, one whose heart has been dug deeply into by the Holy Spirit, who has been given the gifts of repentance and faith, whose heart has been changed towards Christ, his word, and the other things of the things of the Lord, that's called regeneration, will be stable spiritually. You're going to be stable. Now, maybe not be perfect, okay? It doesn't mean you're never going to get upset, or you're never going to cry, or you're never going to have dark moments, but the idea is you're progressively becoming more stable. And while the world around you is going to the dogs, or going to hell, however you want to say it, we can look at it and say, you know, that's really sad, and we're going to do everything we can to do good to all the people that we can do, and try to vote for the right person that the Lord would lead us, and try to share the gospel with people, because ultimately that's the only hope that anybody has, but we're not going to let it freak us out. You know what I'm saying? There's people out there right now who are not Christians, who are looking at all this world and the way it's going, say, we just don't know what's going on. Well, we know what's going on. This has all been predicted. It's in the Bible. You know, things are going to get worse and worse. We expect that, but we don't have to be intimidated by it or scared by it, because we're stable. And we're stable because we know the Lord. So we are the mark of stability and of peace and of calmness and joy. And, you know, we can still see some of the good that God is doing in people's lives, and in their hearts and in the world around us, and we can take comfort in that, and we can share with them that they don't have to be afraid either if they know the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be safe and secure from all alarms. Remember that song? Holding steady no matter what storms or difficulties may come our way. Such a person is stable spiritually. Now that they can weather anything that happens to them. One who claims to be a believer but really isn't one will not be stable spiritually, but will have a spiritual life or a spiritual house that cannot stand against the trials and the tribulations of life as well as God's judgment. There will be like a house built on a sand foundation that will be swept away by the storm. You've got the picture here is like two houses next to each other on a beach. One has a rock foundation, one has a sand foundation. Big storm comes in, the one on the sand foundation is swept away, the one on the rock stands. You know, that's the idea here. J.C. Ryle, he compares the spiritual lives of two individuals. One person's spiritual life is built on the rock, the other is built on sand. This is the first one, and this is the one built on the rock. He says, such a man's religion may cost him much. Like the house built on a rock, it may entail on him pains and labor and self-denial. To lay aside pride and self-righteousness, to crucify the rebellious flesh, to put on the mind of Christ, to take up the cross daily, to count all things but loss for Christ's sake. All this may be hard work. You know, it's hard work being a Christian. Think of all the things that you deny yourself, that you may not have denied yourself in the past. Think of all the things that you don't say now when you might have said them in the past. Think of the times when you voluntarily submit to someone when in the past way you may not have wanted to do that. There's a change when you become a Christian. There's that battle that goes on, the flesh lusting against the spirit like it talks about in the book of Galatians. And we all have that. You know, it happens all the time. Before, there really wasn't a battle. We just kind of went along and did what we wanted. But it's hard work being a Christian. But like the house built on a rock, such religion will stand. The streams of affliction may beat violently upon it, and the floods of persecution dash fiercely against it, but it will not give way. The Christianity, which combines good profession and good practice, is a building that will not fail. Now here's the second house described by J.C. Ryle, which is built on sand. He says, let us mark lastly in these verses what a mournful picture our Lord draws of the religion of the man who hears Christ saying, but does not obey them. He compares him to one who, without a foundation, built a house upon the earth. Such a man's religion may look well for a season. And I and I may detect no difference between the possessor of such religion and a true Christian. Both may worship in the same church. Both may use the same ordinances. Both may profess the same faith. The outward appearance of the house built on the rock and the house without any solid foundation may be much the same. But the day of trial and affliction is a test which the religion of the mere outward professor cannot stand. When storm and tempest beat on the house which has no foundations, the walls which look well in sunshine and fair weather are sure to come to the ground. The Christianity, which consists of merely hearing religion taught without doing anything, is a building which must finally fall. Great indeed will be the ruin. There is no loss like the loss of a soul. Two marks of a spiritual house or a spiritual life built on the rock. One is submission. We submit to Christ, we submit to his word, we submit to the truth. Second is stability. True stability is based on repentance, faith in Christ, conversion, a changed heart, and a life that is dug deeply into by the Holy Spirit, just like somebody who's building a rock foundation will dig deeply into the ground, into the rock, to set that foundation for the house. Finally, the third mark of a person that has a strong foundation in their life, a strong spiritual foundation, is that of salvation. Verse 49. But the one I was hurt by had acted accordingly as like a man who built the house in the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Stanley Ellison, one of my professors at seminary, in discussing this parable, said this: a true disciple is one who not only knows the truth, but who actively responds to the word of Christ. Beware of being satisfied with mere head knowledge and enthusiastic assent, but failing to actively practice your faith. You've got people that come into church, they talk about the Bible, they talk about God, they talk about Jesus, they have a lot of enthusiasm, they can sing their hearts out, they do the 7-11s really well, 7 words 11 times, you know, just on and on and on, and they're just enthusiastic, and they seem great when they're in the house of the Lord, but when you run into them during the week, there doesn't seem to be anything about them that's really Christian. You find them doing and saying pretty much the kinds of things that they did before they became a believer. So we have to be sure that we're actively practicing our faith. J.C. Ryle said, the object of the parable of this parable is not to teach the doctrine of justification, but the folly of Christian profession unaccompanied by Christian practice and a certain ruin which such profession must lead to if persisted in. The passage is a warning against antinomianism. Antinomianism means against the law. Some believers say, well, the law has no place in the Christian life anymore. Christians don't have to worry about the law. There is a sense in which that's true. We don't have to worry about trying to follow the dictates of the law in order to be saved, but the law is still there as something that we follow and believe in as a way that we live out our Christian life. I mean, the Ten Commandments were never meant to save anybody, but they were to demonstrate the holiness of God and what His standards were, and were also to tell us how we are to live once we become believers. You know, because obviously nobody has ever followed the Ten Commandments, and there is a guy, and his name just escapes me for the moment. That always happens when I try to do something by flying by the seat of my pants. But there's a gentleman out there who's an evangelist, and he asks people, you know, have you followed the Ten Commandments? Oh, yeah, yeah, I've done that, yeah, yeah. Well, have you ever lied? Yeah, well, yeah, yeah. Well, then you haven't followed the Ten Commandments. Well, you know what that makes you? What does that make me? It makes you a sinner. You know what that is? That's somebody who's offended God and is on his way to hell. Do you want to learn how not to go to hell? You know, that's kind of his approach. He actually does it much better than I do it. But, you know, that's basically the idea. The point is nobody's ever followed the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not to be a way of salvation. They were to show us that we needed to be saved because we can't follow God's law, and our not following His law and our being a sinner is an offense towards Him that He must judge. But since He's a loving God, He's given us a Savior, Jesus Christ, and so we come to Christ, and Christ fulfills the law for us. Jesus has been making a distinction between those who are truly saved and those who are not. And this is especially noticeable, and we just read Matthew chapter 7, 13 to 23, where we see the narrow gate contrasted with the wide gate, the false prophets contrasted with true prophets, and those who do the will of the Father contrasted with those who place their confidence in empty works. The distinction between the saved and the unsaved is also seen between those who build their spiritual houses on rock and those who build their spiritual houses on sand. The one building their house on the rock is a picture of a person who is building their spiritual lives on repentance and faith in Christ. Their spiritual life focuses on both good profession and good practice. In other words, you demonstrate the reality of who you are in Christ by the way you live. Again, not perfection, but direction. Their spiritual life produces the fruit of righteousness. They are the ones who are truly saved, and they are the ones who will survive the trials and tribulations and afflictions of life, as well as the storm of God's judgment. Now, it's interesting reading different commentators. Several commentators believe that talking about the wind and the rain and the hail and the storm, that's all the trials and tribulations and afflictions of life. MacArthur has a different view. He says, well, that's God's judgment. All that is God's judgment. And the house that is built on the proper foundation represents a person who's truly saved. And when God's judgment comes, it doesn't affect a Christian, But it affects the other one whose house is built in the sand because they're not true believers, because they have the wrong foundation. So he looks at it as judgment. So what I did is I threw them both in there. Could be trials, tribulations, afflictions of life, could also be God's judgment. And both are true. If you look at it, just going back to the Old Testament for a second, you think about Noah's Ark, you know. When God's judgment swept across the land in the form of a flood, the unbelievers were swept away, while the believers, all eight of them, were in the ark. And the fury of God's judgment passed over them, and they were protected in the midst of it. The spiritual life, their spiritual life produces the fruit of righteousness. They are the ones who are truly saved. They are the ones who will survive trials and tribulations as well as the storm of God's judgment. The one who has built his spiritual house on sand is a picture of a person who is trusting in good works and religious activities for their salvation. You know who this is written to, right? The scribes and the Pharisees. They're the ones that were up there trying to tell the people, well, these are the 943 things you have to do related to the Sabbath day, and if you do all those, you'll be okay. You step out of line, you're in trouble. You know, it was a works righteousness program. They are the ones who say, Lord, Lord, but here, depart from me, for I never knew you. They are the ones who enter by the wide gate, which leads to destruction, as opposed to the narrow gate, which leads to eternal life. Their spiritual walk produces thorns and thistles, not good fruit. Both houses look good from the outside. Both houses do fine as long as the sun shines and there is no wind and rain. Such is true also for those whose spiritual lives are built on the sands of human self-righteousness and religious activity. As long as things are good, they seem to do fine. The moment calamity strikes, the bankruptcy of their spiritual condition becomes apparent. When the storm of God's judgment comes, they are forever damned. You know, you see people, and they're really fired up about the Lord. You know, they're like the person that, you know, the seed falls in the soil, and they receive it with joy. They just are so excited, and for a while they seem to do pretty well, but then something happens to them. Maybe they lose their job, somebody close to them dies, you know, could be any number of things. And then all of a sudden, well, where's God? This whole thing, this whole Christian thing isn't working very well, and they walk away. And, you know, when you look at that, and many times they walk away and never come back. No matter how much people pray for them, no matter how much people try to talk to them, they don't come back. And what do you have to conclude? That they were never really saved to begin with, because a true Christian perseveres in the faith. Now, I'm not saying that a true Christian can't have bad things happen and maybe get depressed and upset, but they get over it, you know? They come to understanding that this is what the Lord has allowed in their lives. It's not a fun thing, but they're accepting it and they're trusting God for it, and they come around. The ones that don't come around are the ones that aren't saved. And I think that's what you have to conclude. And I recognize that they say there's only ultimately God knows the heart. But if somebody walks away and never comes back, you just have to say, boy, I don't think they're a Christian. You would hope they would be, but there's no evidence. When someone builds their house on the solid foundation of God's word and the person and work of Jesus Christ, their house, their life will stand no matter what happens. No calamities, no problems, no trials, no tribulations will separate them from their God. While the storm of God's judgment will fall on others, it will not fall upon them. As we get ready to close this morning, I'd like to take us to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I know this is a familiar passage to you, but I like it, so I'm going to read it. It really kind of fits in with everything that we're talking about. Verses 28 to 39. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. While those who are foreknown are also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those who he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principles, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let us be sure that our practice and our profession are consistent with one another. Let us be sure that our lives are truly producing the fruit of righteousness. Let us be sure that our spiritual houses and our lives are resting on the solid rock, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. I end with these words from the hymn, The Solid Rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Submission, stability, salvation, three marks of a life that is built on the rock. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity to look at your word, and we thank you for the fact that you have intervened in our lives and called us to yourselves. Lord, if there be someone here today that is building or has built or is in the process of building their spiritual foundation on shifting sand, may you make that clear to them, draw them to yourself, and save them from their sin. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have given us a hope that is in our hearts, that is beyond anything that the world has, and help us to share that hope with others. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.